This is Fending Off Chaos with Kelly Carter.
It's okay if I sit it right here. This is the recorder.
If he coughs too loud or says nasty things under his breath.
I give an ongoing commentary as you speak.
Yeah. Oh, that's garbage. I have. I'm hoping that at the end of class today, we'll have some time for discussion, maybe 10 minutes or so. And I always blow that, so we're going to go ahead and get started right on time. And maybe if I say we have 10, we'll have 10 seconds. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd bless us today as we spend some time discussing unity within churches of Christ. Father, I don't know about the rest of the folks in the room, but for me, this is a concern on my heart. And so I pray, God, that you'd bless us as we discuss this today. We pray that my words, my thoughts, as communicated to them, will be guided by your Spirit.
Yes.
And Father, we pray that this Spirit of unity, who is responsible for our unity, we pray, God, that you, Holy Spirit, would be with us this morning. It's through Christ that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So let me make an opening caveat, and there are some Canadians in the room, so they may or may not identify with the things that I'm going to say here in just a moment. I am from, most of my adult life has been spent in Western Canada. My wife and I are originally from Oregon, but in 1986 we moved to Victoria, British Columbia, which you've ever been to is one of the most beautiful places in the world. In 2006 we moved to Calgary, Alberta, which is one of the two most beautiful places in the world. And so I'm really blessed to have lived in Victoria and Calgary, but more than that, blessed to have been in the Canadian context for most of my adult life. The Western Canadian context is interesting in that there is considerable congregational isolation. But not only is there isolation, there is also, in fact, right now, a great deal of what I would classify as disunity. It's not overt. It's not as though the churches are fighting. But our congregation, which is probably the largest historically a cappella Church of Christ in Canada, is very isolated in terms of the churches. We have almost no contact, any appreciable contact, with other churches of Christ. At least not at all like what it used to be when I first moved to Canada in 1986. It's amazing to me, in fact, how little communication there is. And I know that this kind of thing is regionally specific. And so it could be, for example, that Don and Corey were from Ontario, which is like across the world from where we are in Calgary. It could be that Don and Corey experienced something much different than we do in terms of the isolation of the congregation from other churches of Christ. But ours certainly is isolated in many ways. Not only is this regional within Canada, but certainly around the world. And so it's interesting. Right now, we in Calgary are very much an immigrant congregation. We have lots and lots of immigrants who come to our city. Our church is located in a part of our city that is very immigrant-driven, and there are lots of immigrants from Africa and the Philippines and South America and places like that within our church. And one of the things I've noticed is that when a Ghanaian specifically, and I don't know how many of you might know something about the church in Ghana, my understanding is that until about 1965, there were virtually no churches of Christ in Ghana. Today, there are like 1,500. Like, it has exploded, as it has done in so many places in Africa. But what's interesting is that the Ghanaians who move to Canada and come to our congregation, if you talk to them about the church in Ghana, it's as if they are clones of each other. Like, these churches are all the same. And they cannot believe that we look different than they do. They just can't imagine it. And so they come in, and we're a little bit doctrinally different, practically different in some ways, and they look at us and go, "What are you doing?" Like, I've literally had people say to me, "How can we call ourselves Church of Christ? Every Church of Christ I've ever been to is exactly the same, except this one. So how can you be a Church of Christ?" Well, that's interesting. Again, that's kind of regionally specific. One of the things that I think we would all agree with is that there is still, and this certainly is the case in Canada and in Western Canada, great disagreement about the classical issues. And so instrumental music, women's roles, the nature of Scripture, hermeneutics, and what even exactly does the gospel include? Is it five steps or what? These things are still controverted among us to a large degree. And then if you throw in some more recent things, like, for example, Edward Fudge's perspective on eternal torment, or you throw in something like N.T. Wright and his eschatology, If we think about those things very much, we would find ourselves perhaps splintered even more as we consider those issues. So this morning I want to talk about this, and I don't know if my answer or answers are going to be very satisfying, but as I said, hopefully we'll have a few minutes to discuss it at the end, and you can tell me whether or not this works for you. So, first of all, four initial obvious realities that establish our dilemma. And I do think this is a dilemma in terms of Churches of Christ. I don't know that we're going to be able to hold this thing together long term. And when I say that, I mean 500 years from now. It's not going to happen immediately. But I do wonder about what's going to happen 500 years from now. And again, we can discuss that here in a bit. So first of all, long gone are the days in Churches of Christ a cappella when we thought we could live out 1 Corinthians 1:10 with respect to every specific doctrine. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says that Paul desires us to be perfectly united in mind and thought. And we, for a long time, said that we could do that. My impression is that we have not done that successfully. You could look at Philippians chapter 1:27, which says something similar. You could look at Jude 3, which is the contending for the faith passage. And all those passages point in the direction we have thought of us having perfect agreement in mind and thought, but it's been very difficult for us to do that. In fact, I would say that neither with our three-point hermeneutic that developed over time, or with the two-point hermeneutic of command and example that Thomas and Alexander Campbell went with, specifically Thomas in the Declaration of Address, in neither case was there any kind of real achievement of the kind of unity that we said we would like to have. And I think you would all agree with me on that. I don't think you would say, oh, no, actually, the person sitting next to me, I've never talked to them in my life, but I'm sure that we're in perfect mind and thought on every doctrine matter. There's a husband and wife sitting right there. I know that's not the case with them. There's a wife sitting right here to whom I've been married for 38 years or so, and I know it's not the same with us either. So it's not going to be the case. That's just a reality, in my opinion. Secondly, we have no statement of belief, nor are we likely to have one, to which we all adhere in an agreeing way, not even the New Testament. And what we said from the beginning was that it was the New Testament that was going to be our source, our absolute, total source of doctrine. We might have made some allusions to the Old Testament, but a lot of times we actually forgot that it was there. So we traditionally have said the New Testament would be our only doctrinal statement, but we haven't lived that out very well. In fact, we found that very difficult to do. Some reasons for this. Well, postmodern culture now has certainly made it clear that the interpretation of text is at some level person-specific, culturally specific, geographically specific, and even historically specific. And this is not up for debate. If you think to yourself, no, actually, there is a way for us to all read the New Testament and agree, I would totally challenge you on that and would say that, in my opinion, you're absolutely incorrect. And so it has shown us the folly, I think, of trying to achieve some kind of perfect unity. In the opinion of many, the New Testament does not specifically treat some subjects, and there are significant problems, or at least great disagreement, with making silence a binding hermeneutical principle. We've been talking about this for 30 or 40 years now, and we recognize there are problems with silence. Who we are, what we believe, and what we do is frequently controlled by factors other than our interpretation of texts. And so the great scholar among us, Abe Malherbe, Wayne Meeks, and some others, recognized many years ago that social factors enter in even into interpreting the New Testament. So the social interpretation of texts became a whole field of study, actually, under Abe Malherbe and some others. And these things just always impact us. And again, the fact is that if I grew up in the Church of Christ in Ghana, and I was reading the New Testament, it is very likely that I would read the New Testament in many different ways than if I grew up in Victoria, British Columbia, or in Corpus Christi, Texas. Things would just be different because those kinds of factors do influence us. And again, we say that all the time with our Africans and Filipinos who come to Calgary, and there are many. They read the Bible differently than I do. They just do. Their culture, their history, their education, their experience in the church is completely different than mine. And we end up reading the Bible very differently. And we can say, well, let's bring them all together, though, and teach them the correct way. And then we'll be all right. Okay? And we have discovered over time, we don't have time to get into all of that today, but we've discovered over time that that certainly is not the case. We have, in my opinion, only general doctrinal agreement. Between 2001 and 2006, my wife and I spent 5 years in Dallas. And we had been isolated on Vancouver Island for about 15 years. And we thought, man, we're going to go to Dallas and going to have fellowship with all of these churches and Christians from the Dallas area. There's probably 70 churches there. We'll go to a different church every Sunday. We'll experience all this wonderful fellowship. We got there. We ended up going to one church basically the whole time we were there. But what I found was that they had no more fellowship, essentially, amongst themselves in the middle of Dallas than what we had on Vancouver Island. And the preacher there, he and I became great friends, and I remember one day saying to him at lunch, so what do you do in terms of relationships with all the other preachers in the Dallas area? And he said, we don't do anything. And I said, you mean there's no preacher gathering? You guys don't get together every other Tuesday and talk about things and have lunch or something? He said, no, never. Blew me away. I just didn't expect that. But that is, in fact, the case. And that ties into the idea that those churches are not really connected and, in fact, look very different. And so there are churches literally 5 minutes from each other along the, what is it, the 635. Thanks, it's been too long. Yeah, churches right along the 635, 5 minutes from each other, which are incredibly different in the way that they practice Christianity, the way in which they think about our faith, and in terms of the doctrinal agreement. There's just huge differences there. And then a fourth kind of point here. The answer to the question I'm asking then, can there be doctrinal consistency, unity in Church of Christ, and should there be, is, in my opinion, going to have to be no. I think the nature of considering biblical doctrine is such that there will always be disagreement. And that's interesting because this is an answer that runs exactly the opposite direction from what we typically think of as our position on this question throughout much of our history. When I was a brand new Christian in 1973, and I wasn't raised in the church, the perspective I received from the church with which I was worshiping was that for the true church, doctrinal consistency on a host of doctrines was not just possible, but was necessary, and was in fact a necessary identifying characteristic of any church wishing to be unified with other churches that were doctrinally sound. So in other words, if you're going to be a true church, not only are you going to have the right doctrine, but you're absolutely going to believe that we can all have the right doctrine and that there will be great doctrinal agreement among us on very specific matters. And my impression is that that is, in fact, not the case. And so I would say that we're always going to have to live with considerable doctrinal disagreements. We thought, in the beginning at least, that we could actually live out 1 Corinthians 1:10. And as I said, I remember it very specifically being taught that anything else was sinful. Like if we didn't have perfect agreement in mind and thought, that we were sinful people. And that the true church would always have that kind of agreement. And my sense is that that was a mistake. In fact, I would say, of course, that things have changed. And the question this morning is, what should our response be? So how do we respond to what I just said in terms of doctrinal unity actually not being possible among us? And I want to make some comments about this. I would say, first of all, that rather than there being a way that I want to suggest, whether hermeneutically or regarding logic or theology or whatever, that would lead us toward fairly specific doctrinal congruence. So in other words, I'm not going to give you a plan this morning for how we might all become unified, and we'll discuss this in just a moment because some of you are probably going to be really disappointed with that. Instead, I want to offer some comments regarding the fact that doctrinal unity to the level that we've typically expected it is very unlikely to be maintained across the broad spectrum of churches of Christ. And so again, I'm answering the question that I'm asking, can there be doctrinal consistency, with the answer, no. I don't think there can, at least certainly not at the level that we have historically hoped and expected that unity could be maintained. That's simply not the case. So what should we now do in contrast to when I first became a Christian in 1973 and people told me that we should have this kind of perfect doctrinal unity? And I have to say, I've thought about this for a long time. Thought about it in terms of the reaction of churches that I've been with for a long time to the issues, to the dilemmas that all of you face. Like, there probably isn't a person in the room, if they've thought about this very much at all, or if they've been with Churches of Christ for any period of time, hasn't had to wrestle with exactly this question. What are we going to do with the fact that there is great doctrinal disagreement among us? Some of you probably serve as elders in churches where you look across the table from somebody on a Tuesday night in a meeting and realize that you are not on the same page. And sometimes in very significant church-changing ways. What do we do about that? And here are my suggestions. And again, we can discuss this at the end. I think I am going to have time. First of all, a main principle. Unity among Christians is best conceived as a Holy Spirit-created attitude that we hold toward other Christians. Despite our doctrinal disagreements, rather than being a decision about others that we reach on the basis of our perception that there is little or no doctrinal disagreement between us. In other words, I think it's time that we simply admit very openly that we have disagreement, that we are always going to have disagreement, that we would love to see something different, but that apparently the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, as He creates unity among us, creates a different kind of unity than what we thought we could achieve in simply following and carrying out something like 1 Corinthians 1:10. I think that we probably interpreted that passage poorly. I think we interpreted poorly what it means for us to have doctrinal unity. And that the Holy Spirit is trying to do something among us, create something among us that is a little bit different than what we, well, maybe a whole lot different than what we thought. Yes. And so I would return to a passage like this. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Well, that sounds simple. It sounds too simplistic. I'll make some comments about that here in a little while. I do have some other comments to make beyond this main principle. But there's a sense in which I wish I could just stop here and have us just think about this for a while and pray about it for a while, ruminate on it, let the Holy Spirit speak to us for a while on this particular issue. Because I think that there is way more power in this passage that we would give it credit for. We want different kinds of answers. We're the people who like to ferret things out really rationally, hermeneutically, read our Bibles, come to some kind of solid answer to which we can cling and which we can point everyone and say, here is the basis, the standard on which we are going to be able to agree. And what I'm saying this morning is, we've tried that. Mm-hmm. It has not been effective. I don't think that the answer is for us to go back to the drawing board and discover a new hermeneutic. How many times are we going to try new hermeneutics? Instead, I would say that we have a reality that we're going to have to accept here and allow, again, God's Spirit to speak to us in such a way that unity can be achieved, but in a completely different way than what we have typically thought. Some other unifying suggestions, then, that go right along with that main principle. First of all, we need to humbly admit, accept, embrace the reality of the situation I've described with reference to doctrinal unity and consistency. And for many of us, this is not easy. It's not easy for me. There's a part of me that wants to say, no, Let's grab our Bibles and go in some locked room and ferret this out until we are all unified. You know, and if we don't have this right hermeneutically, then let's study hermeneutics until we can't study hermeneutics anymore. And we're going to do this so well that we're going to eventually end up at a position of unity. And honestly, I feel like for about 35 or 40 years, I have been trying that. Maybe not in the locked room, but there's a sense in which my entire adult life as a Christian has been spent focusing somehow on that issue. And I just don't know if it has been as fruitful as I want it to be. And so I think it's time that at least I, and maybe this doesn't work for you, but at least I need to humbly admit and accept and embrace the reality of the situation I've described with reference to doctrinal unity and consistency, simply meaning I don't think we're going to get there. Okay? Secondly, I think we need to humbly recognize our inadequacies when it comes to establishing doctrinal standards. We need to admit our sinfulness and lack of understanding. In other words, what I'm saying is that it's part of the human condition that apparently, and maybe I'm wrong here, but it doesn't seem to me as though God has revealed himself to a point in such a way that's going to overcome my human inability to somehow ferret out what it means for us to be unified at a level different than what I'm describing.
Yes.
Like, I just don't know if we can get there. I don't know if we have the spiritual capacity to understand God and what it is that he wants for us, even though he's revealed himself to us so clearly in Jesus and in Scripture. I just don't know if we have the ability to get there. At least, again, maybe it's just me. Maybe it's my inadequacies. But for a long time, I have wrestled with this and tried to sort out this issue and construct a basis on which we could truly be unified. And it just doesn't seem to me that it's working after all these years. So what, you know, how do I respond to that? And I think one of the things I need to do is to just recognize my inadequacy in terms of bringing out the reality that I seek. Thirdly, I think we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to establish our unity. Again, Ephesians chapter 4 says that it is the Spirit who creates our unity. Ephesians 4 doesn't say, go create unity. What it says is maintain the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who provides us with unity. We simply have to try and maintain what it is that we already have. What we tend to do is we tend to take the unity that the Spirit has created and we somehow wreck it. We rend it asunder. When what the Spirit wants is for us to simply maintain the unity that he has created. And so we need to pray. And here's the thing. Because of who we are, I can put this up here and then none of us will do it. We will give lip service to this idea of praying for the unity of the Spirit. And of course we would know that we should pray for the unity of the Spirit. Of course we should. But then after we say we're going to pray for the unity of the Spirit, then we'll say, now let's go look at our hermeneutical issues and see if we can ferret this out. And what I would say is, that's a spiritual error. It's a spiritual crisis when God's people are far more dependent on their logical, rational, hermeneutical abilities, even their ability to study Scripture and reach conclusions, than we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to create for us the unity that the Spirit has created. But we aren't very good at this. We're not as good at being holy, spiritual people as we should be. And my sense is that if in churches of Christ we got serious about what it means to be holy spiritual people, praying to God in such a way that God's Spirit could really come and answer those prayers, that we were open to the answers that he would provide rather than looking for our own, that we would be in a completely different place when it comes to unity. And then fourthly, I would say, we need to hold an attitude that actively seeks unity. Maybe I should have said proactively seeks unity. As a priority. Like, clearly for Jesus, like in John 17, this is a priority, a huge priority. It is as big for Jesus as anything else in this church that he's created. Clearly for Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, this is a huge issue. Clearly for the Holy Spirit, this is a huge issue. You get the impression that one of the major ministries of the Holy Spirit within the church is to bring about its unity. And if that's the case, then we have to take that just as seriously as the Holy Spirit does, and we need to hold this attitude that actively seeks it. My impression, and maybe we can talk about this here in a few moments, my impression is that rather than actively seek this right now, that we are simply tolerating our condition, our current experience. We're tolerating what it looks like to me is not always unity, rather than actively seeking a real unity. And I think the Holy Spirit wants us to do something different with this than what we sometimes do. Well, I'm thinking that some of you may be a little bit frustrated with the direction I've taken this. You may be wishing for some guidance in how we can actually be unified doctrinally, rather than me simply suggesting that we'll not actually have doctrinal unity, and that we need to find unifying ways of positively responding to the inevitable disagreement. That might be a bit frustrating. So I don't want to leave you with absolutely nothing along those lines. And I hesitate to do this because I'm afraid as soon as I do this that you'll focus on that and not what I've just said. And all this other stuff is way more important than what I'm about to say, in my opinion. Okay? But nonetheless, let me give you a couple of things that I think, we'll see if they're helpful or not. You can make that decision. I made this point already. Only after the attitude I've just expressed is part of who we are can we suggest theological or hermeneutical principles that might be helpful. Okay, so we really need to focus on those things that I just discussed rather than these things I'm about to discuss, in my opinion. Okay? But nonetheless, I don't want you to go home and say, I thought he was going to give me a bunch of guidelines for how we can do hermeneutics or something, and he gave me nothing. Okay? So let's do something with this. Three comments, two about theology and hermeneutics, and then one about autonomy. First of all, we need to let the Bible establish its own central doctrinal concerns. This was first done in the middle of the 20th century among theologians in an area of thought called, and this is a technical term, it's not just a general expression, biblical theology. There were some theologians who, in the middle of the 20th century, became biblical theologians. And what that meant was they decided that they would allow the unity within the Bible itself to be the unity that we discussed and centered ourselves on. So that what we said is, what the Bible says is central. What becomes central for Scripture needs to be central for us, and we need to allow the Scriptures themselves to define what those central issues are. So we don't say, what do I think is central? We look at the Bible and say, what does the Bible consistently illustrate as being its central concerns? And then we make those central concerns our own central concerns. If you're looking for people's names to look up and read when it comes to this, there's a fellow named Christer Stendahl who wrote an article in the International Bible Encyclopedia in which he discussed specifically this notion of biblical theology. There's a guy named G.E. Wright, not N.T. Wright, but G.E. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T though, who actually taught Tom Albright at Harvard. And Wright discussed in a couple of different books the subject of biblical theology, especially with reference to the Old Testament. And so Christer Stendahl and G.E. Wright would be places to go to talk about what it means to do biblical theology. Now, the fact is, biblical theology was rejected by many scholars and theologians in the 1970s, and for about 30 years or so, there wasn't much attention given to it, at least by scholars. And then, all of a sudden, around 2000 or so, it started making a huge comeback under the guise of a new technical term. The new technical term, which is a renewal of the biblical theology movement, is simply called theological interpretation. And you might think, well, that sounds way too general. But they use this as a technical term, the way they did biblical theology. Biblical theology began to identify something very specific. Theological interpretation is a technical term identifying something very significant or very specific. And so if you're looking for some kind of guidance hermeneutically, I think the best source for some kind of unity when it does come to reading our Bibles and coming to common conclusions is this style of interpreting Scripture that goes along with biblical theology and with theological interpretation. Okay? So we need to establish the Bible. Let's establish its own doctrinal concerns, and biblical theology does that. Secondly, there can be, in my opinion, substantial unifying agreement on the core doctrines of Christianity if we're content to let our doctrinal unity rest there, and I believe we should. And oftentimes, of course, we haven't done that. We just haven't been content with allowing those central core doctrines identified by biblical theology to stand as unifying factors for us. We always want to be unified to a greater extent. And what I'm saying is, earlier, I don't think that's possible. And so the best we can do is identify those core biblical doctrines on which I think we might actually find some semblance of agreement. And then third, regarding congregational autonomy, we've said since the beginning of Churches of Christ that we are holders of congregational autonomy. We've said that congregations have the freedom to believe what they believe under the direction of their own leaders. So what we've said is that churches have the freedom to make their own doctrinal choices, and we won't go in and tell them what to do. At times in the past, we have been absolutely horrible at this. I have received letters as a preacher in the church from other churches telling me that I needed to disfellowship another whole church because of what they believed or practiced. And I've had those letters written about me and my church. I remember the time when a couple moved to our congregation in Victoria, and the preacher at the church from which they had just come said to them, "You can't go to the church on Shelburne Street. They're not doctrinally sound. They're no longer a saved group of people. You need to find another congregation with which to fellowship." Lord, forgive us. You know, and there's probably somebody in the room who has participated in just those kinds of decisions because of where we used to be. I hope, I pray that we have all come out of that. So we've said that congregations have the freedom to believe what they believe under the direction of their own leaders, but we haven't practiced that well. The fact is, we are not a denomination. We are not a denomination with denominational standards of belief. And when I say that, some of you might say, "Oh, yes, we are." I've been with Churches of Christ long enough to know that that's not the case. Well, but truly, we aren't. At least that's our claim. I think we need to honor this precept in a somewhat radical and therefore actually unifying way. If it's possible to have substantial unifying agreement on some of the core doctrines of Christianity, we need to simply let this suffice and then go about maintaining the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace when it comes to everything else. Okay, we have about 12 minutes. I said we have 10, so I'm doing really, really well. So I'd like to know, some comments about what I've said. I don't mind if you say, "You know what, you're totally wrong. Scripture calls us to unity." We don't have to have the answer no at the end of your statement. Okay? And that's fine with me. Yes, sir. What's your name? Where are you from? Larry?
Larry, I'm right here, Canyon Valley Church of Christ.
Okay, perfect.
You first brought up about isolationism with your church and no dialogue and people read Bible differently.
Yeah. That could be somewhat specific to my context in Canada. I'm freely admitting that. Okay, but go ahead.
About 7 months ago, it was time for us to re-elect elders. It's been a while.
That's an interesting comment. Do you really re-elect them?
Well,
do you vote? It's a legitimate question. You vote?
We do. We have the congregation vote.
Okay. Keep going.
We've got to pass 50% of who you like or not, and then...
Yeah. Whatever. Fortunately, we're all in doctrinal agreement. We all do it exactly like that. Go ahead.
Well, anyway, so we wanted names come forward. And three women were brought forward with the names. And we go, that's never happened. Because everyone assumed it was men only.
Right.
So what we did was we had 7 months of conversation. We had 7 months of in-home conversation. We really got deep into the Scripture because there was really some people that really believed.
Right.
So it's okay for a woman to be an elder. Other ones were very strong about it. So here was this thing, and I've been at this church for 35 years. I was tired of people leaving just because of their doctrinal issues. Can't clap, can't have a praise team, and they leave. And it's like, please, come on, let's unify. And so this was a moment. We ended up, and it just happened 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, we ended up, because of the turmoil that was creating, we just left it with the men. And
what, when you say that, what do you mean? We just left it with the men?
We just nominated the men, and they became the elders instead of the women.
Okay.
Just because of, it was a hard decision to make.
Yeah.
And no one left. It was interesting. It's kind of like we unified in a way, because of dialogue, because of conversation, because of bringing these issues up and talking about them instead of having you feel like this is what it should be.
My question is, as you're talking here, I'm thinking, okay, you went there and made that decision because of dialogue. Did you have dialogue about the weaker brother? That must have come out somewhere.
Hmm.
Any weaker brother conversation?
No.
Nobody looked at Romans 14?
No.
Interesting. Interesting. In our church, I would think that would come up.
We had five or six different homes, and so not everyone talked about the same thing. But anyway, that's why we ended up, and I guess you can call that being unified. And some people still have beliefs one way, some have another way, but we all stayed together. So I don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit did intervene on this, and I don't know. You know, it's just.
Okay, go ahead, in the green or blue shirt.
Whatever it is, Bob Hathaway from Reno.
Hi, Bob.
You mentioned that throughout history there really never has been the kind of unity that we talked about,
right,
or that you desire, and maybe we all desire.
Right.
And then you mentioned we need to go to the Holy Spirit for the answer. And my question is the Holy Spirit not speaking, or are we not listening? Why has it never worked?
Yeah. Well, when you say, is the Holy Spirit not speaking, my guess is the Holy Spirit is speaking. I'm not sure that we're such good listeners or hearers.
Why would we assume that it's never worked?
Well, I guess I'm believing that Scripture makes that promise. And I don't know that it's never worked absolutely in Christian history. But it is true. Well, no, of course not.
Yeah. Unity of process. Or
again, I would say that the problem is on our end, of course, not the Holy Spirit's. I think Christianity, Christians in general, because much because of what I was saying about us being sinful, not as humble as we should be, like I would say that those have a lot to do. Those factors have a lot to do with us not being able to hear and then create. Or maintain, I should say, the unity that the Holy Spirit's attempted to create.
It's hard to believe that there haven't been then holy men of God who were close enough to the Spirit to create unity if the Holy Spirit was supposed to produce that.
Yeah. So are you saying that you think the Holy Spirit's not supposed to do that in us? Like, I'm not just disagreeing with you or something. I'm interested in what you're trying to say. Are you thinking that the Holy Spirit doesn't have that role, or the Holy Spirit doesn't want to see that happen among us? Do you have a different vision in terms of what you think the Spirit might do in terms of unity among us?
I do, actually, but I don't think that's important. I think what's important is...
Well, it is if you can correct me, because I'd love to know. Like, and I'm serious. Like, I'm not just talking here. If you have a better idea in terms of what the Spirit might do among us, man, would I welcome that idea. Because we really need something that is going to bless us. And if we can have a more profound, more specific unity than what I think we can have, I'm all for it. I'd love to see that happen.
You know, you'll always have those who are not led by the Spirit in a congregation. And so you have some who are being led by the Spirit, some who are not. And so to think that there would ever be a congregational unity where everyone's being led by the Spirit would be, in my opinion, I don't know that could ever happen.
Well, yeah, and the fact is that on any given day, I can be the one.
That's right.
You know,
who's
not particularly unifying or is humble or gracious or accepting or whatever.
So you can't say that doesn't work. It's just a matter, you know, you've always got those who are not being led by the Spirit at the time.
Yeah. right there, in the, with the beautiful haircut.
I would suggest that from the very beginning of creation, the role of the Holy Spirit is to hold disparate elements in creative tension. Right? We see the Holy Spirit in creation when it's just that primordial soup, right? Hovering over the face of the deep.
Yeah.
The scriptures, I'm sorry to say this, but the scriptures do not always agree with each other. I mean, Ruth is written as a direct protest against the policies of Ezra and Nehemiah, as far as I understand. You know, they're saying build a wall, get the immigrants out of here. Ruth is waving her hands going, no, that's a big mistake. Okay? That point, what brings the unity even to the scriptures is the Spirit's... In my mind, you know, kind of holding that together, even in Scripture, right? And so there's a creative tension, and we have to live in it. And maybe the role of the Spirit in the church is the same thing, to hold us together in creative tension, because the answers are not always real easy and apparent, and there are validity to everything, right? And maybe just as the job of the scriptures is ultimately not, I don't go to the scriptures to find eternal life, I go to the scriptures to find Jesus. Maybe the Spirit does the same thing with the churches, so that people are led to Christ through us, and we are all held together in creative tension. And maybe we just have to live with that to a degree.
Which I think what you're saying is that there is something larger on the table here, more significant for God and more significant for the Holy Spirit than just our agreement.
Right.
There's actually our holding together despite our disagreements.
Right.
Which we've always had trouble with. And even for the last 30 or 40 years, we've given lip service to it. We say, well, we're going to agree to disagree and all those kinds of statements. But there's still a part of us, and there's still a part of me that wants to say, no, I want more agreement than that among us.
Mm-hmm.
I just don't know. What I'm saying today is that I'm not sure that there's going to be as much agreement as I wish there could be.
Right.
There and then there. Okay, go ahead.
I have two thoughts as you were talking. The first is that I don't even think Paul believed that that was possible, the doctrinal unity, because there's a whole lot more diversity in the churches that Paul writes to than I think we wanted to acknowledge. I mean, he's got people who believe certain days are holy and every day is supposed to be the same. Certain people believe you can eat this and you can't eat that. And some people believe this spiritual gift's more important than this one. And he never comes down and says, this is the right way. He always comes back and says, you got to learn to love each other in the midst of your differences. Which goes back to my second comment, which is you mentioned the Ephesians passage. I love that passage. I also love Colossians, which is a very similar passage, but he says, above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That it's about loving each other in the midst of our differences. That is the power of the testimony to what God can do through us.
Yeah.
It's not about us all agreeing on everything, I think.
Isn't it fascinating that 1 Corinthians 1:10 comes in the midst of 1 Corinthians? That is really telling to me. It tells me something about what I need to do with that passage hermeneutically, given all the things that are going on in Corinth. Yes, sir.
Well, your second point there, finding those core doctrines, and then going back to what you said, we need to emphasize the Holy Spirit part of it. Well, if you got the Holy Spirit talking to you, that's necessarily you're going to end up with those core doctrines. I mean, you're just saying the Holy Spirit should talk to me and tell me right stuff. And I'll end up with those core doctrines. Well, no, I think the Holy Spirit, especially keeping in context 1 Corinthians 1:10, and the four chapters of 1 Corinthians, and then Ephesians passage, chapter 4, and then how he fleshes out what that unity of the faith is like, and how he fleshes out, you know, the division in Corinth, and how he's working on that. And it is the, in Romans 8, it's the sphroneo, it's a mindset. And so the mindset is fleshed out in, of course, the traditions handed down, but at the same time, it is this, exactly what you said, it's this humility, it's this ability to listen, but you still have the text guiding you about this humility and this morality that's important. You know, we might have some cultural issues, but it comes down to, I'm going to flesh out 1 Corinthians 1:10 through his argument through four chapters, and I'm going to flesh out what this unity of the Spirit is in the arguments that he makes in Ephesians, understanding that there's a cultural context there. But those things are going to guide you and give you that mindset of Jesus. which I believe is the nature of what the Spirit is.
Yeah, appreciate that. One more comment. Go ahead.
Just, it strikes me, I would take us back and remind us of where Thomas Campbell started. You mentioned Declaration and Address. And then 75 years later, the Address and Declaration. That is our real heritage, I'm afraid, in the Acapella Churches of Christ. That is, we want to set rules. And in spite of our principle that we are silent where the Scripture is silent, we are, in fact, as I think Randy Harris said, we have a great deal more to say.
Right.
Rick Ashley, I guess, was the source of that quote. But we are using Scripture, specifically our Scripture, the New Testament, in a way that I don't believe is justified. And we're, even when we take 1 Corinthians 1:10 and say that this is a principle, we're in reality using it as a proof text. And when we proof text all over the place, as we're wont to do, it's part of our genetics, we're going to miss the point. The scriptures that Paul recommended to Timothy were the Hebrew scriptures. The others didn't exist. And I don't believe that the occasional letters of Paul in the New Testament are designed to do what we would love them to do. If Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone could shake hands in fellowship, one not a Trinitarian, not so sure about baptism, where are your core principles if they don't include those, and agree to fellowship, and Campbell can say that the woman in Virginia with a good conscience that hasn't been immersed is more of a Christian than that sorry fellow who plays games all week and comes faithfully, then those are principles. They're not proof texts.
Yeah.
And we really, if we go back and remember in Genesis 2, 3, there was a time when there was only one rule. And how did we do when we only had one lousy rule to keep? And so if it's all about keeping rules... I'm Bob Beldo. I'm sorry.
Thanks, Robert. No, that's okay.
I'm a retired elder from North Carolina. And
okay, appreciate that, Robert.
Seen it all.
Robert, we'll finish up here. What Robert has basically said to us is what I think we all found from the Pirates of the Caribbean, and that is rules are only guidelines.
Fair enough.
Thanks, everybody. Appreciate very much the class.